the title of the message is very simple. Who is this? Who is this? And it sounds so simple, but it's taken right out of the text in Luke chapter 9, where Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, asked the question, who is this? Last week we did a study called What Manner of Man Is This? What kind of a man is Jesus that the wind and the sea, they obey him? Well, the answer was, we came to the conclusion yesterday, Jesus is Almighty God, the creator of this universe. He's God, and he has the power and authority over all things. The disciples didn't know him. Disciples reacted in fear. Many people reacted in fear, but some people acted in faith, like Jairus and his daughter, who was brought back from the dead, and the woman who was in the midst of it, who touched his robe. They acted in faith. We act in fear or we act in faith. That was the bottom line to realizing who Jesus is. We respond in fear or we respond in faith. And they both cannot exist together. Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. If we have faith in the Lord and trust him, fear is driven out. If we fear, then we're losing our trust in him. We are bowing down to fear rather than bowing down to the Lord God Almighty. In this chapter here, we deal with a response to Jesus. There are several responses here, and one of them is found in the book of Mark. So we're going to read Luke really quick, but the story, the twin story, or the twin account of this passage is found in Mark chapter 6. So we're going to read one passage from Mark chapter 6 because it goes with this story. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus summoned the 12 and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and power to heal diseases. And he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for the road, he said. He told them, no walking stick. Take no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take in an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave there. And if they do not welcome you, you leave that town. Shake off the dust from your feet and as a testimony against them. So they went out and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. This is the commission of the 12. We're going to see that in chapter 10 as well, where Jesus sends them out again. Sends them as 12, sends them as 70. Why? Because Jesus is preparing them from the book of Acts. He's preparing them for the book of Acts. Soon he would go down to Judea, go down to Jerusalem, be crucified on the cross, rise again from the dead, and he is teaching his disciples how to lean on the Lord, how to lean on God, even if Jesus was not present. They had trusted him. They had walked with them for a period of time. And after he's done with this area of Galilee, we're going to show you a map in a minute. After he's done in the area of Galilee, the upper region of the Sea of Galilee, he will leave there and not return back again. He will leave that area and spend most of his ministry time down in Judea and Jerusalem. And that's where he spent most of his last years of ministry will be in the southern part of Israel. So this is, you could see that this is the last part of Jesus' ministry in the upper region of Israel. It's been said, because of the many transitional points of this chapter, that you need a GPS system to track where Jesus is at any given time, because he goes from place to place very rapidly. He goes from the area of Nazareth, he goes across the sea, he goes back to Capernaum, spends some time in Nazareth again, goes across to Bethsaida, and then goes back to the area of Capernaum. Why is he going back and forth? Number one, time is running short in his ministry. He is there to proclaim the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we have talked to you earlier, it will be a very short time where he spends time in Galilee, and he'll never come back to Galilee again. He'll go back to the southern part, Jerusalem, Judea, the southern area, and he will not reach the upper part again. He has preached, he's shared, he's done miracles, but he'll never go back to that area again. He'll spend the rest of the time in the southern part. And so time is of the essence to proclaim the gospel, to preach the good news to the poor, to let the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind. Those are the messianic prophecies that Jesus is to fulfill, and especially to the Gentiles. Let's go to the map very quickly, or the first slide. I think it's a map. Yes, it is. And this is the area of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is shaped like a harp. It's shaped like a harp, like a string instrument. And it's in Hebrew, it's called a Knesset. Knesset means a harp. The reason why they call it a Knesset is because it's in the shape of a harp. That's the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee. In some places, it's called a lake. Some areas were like lake. But this is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is from the left side, from the western side. is Nazareth. Nazareth is a little bit to the area, left of the area of the Sea of Galilee. This is where he grew up. This is where he was from. But his ministry base was in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the upper part. You see there up there, right in the Jordan River? Just on the left of the Jordan River is Capernaum. That's where he lived. That's where his ministry was located. Basically, the last 3.5 years of his ministry were located there until he went down to Jerusalem. And Jesus goes back and forth. And there's a reason for it. Number one, like I said, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the good news to this area. But also the fact that each one of those areas was ruled by a different guy. In the Gospels, you see Pontius Pilate is the one who has jurisdiction of Jesus at his trial. Remember that? Pontius Pilate condemns him because the Pharisees agitated the people and they wanted him crucified. And he washed his hands and he says, do what you want to do with them. The reason why he was not judged by anyone else besides Pontius Pilate is because that was his reason. When he heard that he was from Galilee, he sent them to Herod. Remember that part? Herod is the same guy here. Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means four, a fourth. The reason why they call it Herod the Fourth, or is a fourth of the area he controlled. Israel was divided in four parts. Upper left, you have Herod. Southern part, Pontius Pilate. To the right, Philip, Herod's brother, which is going to be an interesting side note to this story. And another brother of Herod controlled a small part near the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. He was not that important. The main three are Philip, Pontius Pilate, and Herod. Philip was a good guy. In the times that Jesus needed rest, and the time that Jesus needed to get away from it all, he would go to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee that was controlled by Philip, who was a benevolent man, nonetheless a Herod. He was not, he wasn't Prince Charming, but he was relatively a good guy. And Jesus spent the time there to be at peace. But whenever he was on the other side, Capernaum, Nazareth, he was afflicted by Herod. Herod wanted to see him, and you'll see it in this chapter. He goes to Nazareth. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. He's turned to Nazareth, and he returns there for a specific thing. He has gone there before. He was from that area. He grew up there. The people knew him. He was the little boy who climbed on those hills. He was the little boy who had played in those areas. But now he has returned as the Messiah. And he teaches in the area of Nazareth at the synagogue, and they want to kill him. The last time he was there, they wanted to kill him. And so it shows something about Jesus. He goes back to the area where they wanted to kill him. And he goes back and he teaches them. Look at verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and he came to his own town. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished where this man gets his teachings from. And they said, what wisdom is given to him? And who are these? And how are these miracles performed by his hand? Isn't this the carpenter's son of Mary, a brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Yes, Mary and Joseph had other sons and daughters. It's true. I know it's been said that he didn't, but they did. And these are his brothers here. James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. In fact, two of his brothers wrote the epistles. The epistle of Jude and the epistle of James were written by the half-brothers of Jesus. And he's there in Nazareth. Now, let's go to the next slide. Yes. So he's going to go across the sea, but before he goes across the sea, he spends some time in Nazareth. This is a boat. This is a second century boat that was found. It's in the museum, and you can find it in the museum in Israel. This is a little boat. It's the same type of boat that Jesus would have gone back and forth from. This is from the second century, so it's not the boat that Jesus went under. Sometimes people go, oh, that's the boat of Jesus. It's not the boat of Jesus, but it's a similar boat where Peter, James, and John would have fished. They were fishermen. So it's the kind of boat that was small enough, and they could fit about 12 to 14 people. So it makes a lot of sense that they were all together in one boat. Archaeologically, you can see that it was a boat small enough to fit enough people, but not so big that obviously is enough to fish, but enough to fit 12 to 14 people. Let's go to the next slide. the area of Nazareth. So he goes to Nazareth, and since he's from this area, Jesus said something very important. Look at verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. The people that knew him the best were the people that were so much against Jesus. The people that knew him the best were the ones who were against Jesus the most. Why is that? In a lot of cases, it's because familiarity breeds contempt, the old saying goes. Familiarity breeds contempt. The closer you are to the things of God, and never commit to the things of God. If you've just been around religion, but never committed your life to the Savior, if you've never been born again, but been around a lot of religious stuff, it could literally make you inoculated. It could literally make you immune to the teachings of Jesus, to the Word of God. That the Word of God could be very present, working in your life and among others, and you would miss it. Why? Because you are so accustomed to it, you have grown callous to it. How many of you guys here grew up in a Christian home? Amen. People that grew up in Christian homes oftentimes find it the most difficult to be evangelist. It's something that has to grow in you and be fostered in you for a time. It's not very natural for Christians, family Christians, who grew up in Christian homes to grow up and become powerful evangelists. It has to be nurtured. It has to be grown within you. Why? Because they've never known what it's like to be lost. They never learned what it's like to be in the world. They've never been lost like me. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in everything but a Christian home. Although we were very moral with a lot of hypocrisy in our morality, I didn't know what it was like to be saved. Therefore, when I got saved, it was imperative for me to tell people about it. Amen? The rest of you probably didn't grow up in Christian homes since you didn't raise your hands. So you know what it's like to be lost. You know what it's like to be lost, and therefore you have a passion and a tendency to be evangelistic. It's harder for people that grew up in Christian homes to be evangelistic. It has to grow within you. Doesn't mean they can't. It just means that it has to grow within them. Because they're grown so much around those things, they could even become callous to the Word of God. Unless they're born again, unless they commit themselves to it. So there's a danger too. It's a great privilege. It's a great privilege that I wish I had. Grew up in a Christian home, being taught what Jesus said. But if it's not mixed with faith, it could become a callous thing. Oh yeah, we go there every Sunday and spend all day on Sunday and all day on Wednesday. And that's all we talk about. Yes, I know the story. And we could become accustomed to the story that we forget, what did Jesus do here? I mean, you take a non-believer and you show them the story and they become born again and they're fascinated with the story. And we grew up around the church. We go, yeah, you know, Matthew chapter 6, and the attitudes, and Jesus did this miracle. And we have this sort of attitude sometimes. And this is a very dangerous attitude to have, that we could become callous because we've heard it so much that it has little effect on our lives. And so we need that soil, that heart to be open, to be fertile, to be soft, to be willing to hear and listen to the Word of God. Well, this is Nazareth's problem. They had seen this guy before. They knew him. Who does he think he is? Isn't he a carpenter's son? Where does he get all this stuff from? What is he talking about? And they became accustomed to Jesus. So accustomed that the miracles that he did, look what it says. Verse 5, he was not able to do any miracles, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them, and he was amazed at their unbelief. Oh, this is such a sad verse. I mentioned it because it's part of the story. It's not in Luke. Luke doesn't tell us this part, but it's important to understand it, that Jesus goes from a place of unbelief to a place where he does an amazing miracle of feeding about 10,000 people, about 5,000 men, roughly about 10,000 people, counting women and children. It goes from a place of unbelief to a place where he does an amazing miracle. Why could he not do miracles? He could. He's God. He could do anything. But he was not able to because of their lack of faith, their unbelief. They knew of him. They knew who he was. The carpenter's son, the little boy. Who does he think he is now? The Messiah? Remember, in another portion of Scripture, it says that they came from Nazareth. His family came from Nazareth down to the south. And they were outside waiting for him and looking for him. They wanted to take him back up to Nazareth. and just say, okay, this is enough. You know, you've got a little thing going here, but you got to recognize who you are. You are a carpenter. You're Mary's son. Get back up there and make some tables or do your carpentry thing. I mean, come on, really, the Messiah, you really think you are? And they thought he was beside himself, that he had grown and he thought he was the Messiah, and they were trying to talk him out of it. And Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my sisters? Who is my brother? But those who do the will of God, those are my brothers, those are my sisters, that is my mother. That's what Jesus is saying, is that it's belief in him, not biological connection, but faith in him is what connects us to the Lord and his work, not just a family thing, because his family was against him. Here it is, another section where people of Nazareth said, who does he think he is, the Messiah? Come on, let's show some miracles. And he didn't do any miracles, hardly. He healed a few people, but he was amazed at their unbelief. Can you imagine when God is amazed at people's unbelief? Is God amazed at their unbelief? Certainly he did here. Why? He had done so much, but he did very little in that area because their unbelief blocked God's desire to pour his power and spirit upon that place. Let it not be said of this church, let it not be said of your life, that God is unable to pour his power and spirit over your life because of unbelief. Let it not be inscription on this church ever that says Ichabod, the glory has departed. Let it never be so that we forget and we grow callous to the working power of God in your life, that we treat it as a common thing, that we just come on Sundays, we just come on Wednesdays, hum, hum, drum, drum, let's go home, and let's get started with our real life. Let's get back to normal. I say this is normal. It should be for Christians, normal. And that is abnormal. We go and have a battle there, and we go and try to bring the light in there. But we often think of this as just some fantasy land, fantasy world, and young kids, young people should not think that way. I know we've been accustomed to think that way. Oh, yeah, just come, just hear about faith, but then go back to school and really find out what life is like. And it's the opposite. This is where you find real life. This is where you find the truth. This is where you find, at least it should be, the place to find the truth, the pillar, groundwork of the truth, Paul said. And in the world needs to know the truth, and this is why God sends us out. But he's amazed by their unbelief. Amazing thing. Amazed at their unbelief. This is something that could never be said of us, I hope, that only a few can testify to this. Only a few. Oh, yes, God worked in my life. Well, what happened to the rest of them? Oh, their unbelief. Only a few people were healed. Let's go to Luke chapter 9 and now pick up the story where Luke picks it up from. The commission of the 12. Let's go to the next slide. The commission of the 12. He sends the 12, and it's an amazing thing. He sends them with power and authority over all demons and power to heal diseases. This is a straight commission of the Lord. He commissions them. He commissions the 12 to go, even Judas. Yes, even Judas was able to do miracles. Sometimes people get perplexed by that. They're shocked by that statement. He did miracles. He saw them and he performed them by the power of God. It's an amazing thing. And he sends them out, but he gives them instructions. Verse 3 of chapter 9. Take nothing for the road, he told them. Proclaim the kingdom, but take nothing for the road. No walking stick, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. Jesus was teaching them simplicity. Jesus was teaching them simplicity when you are God's proclaimer of the truth, God's messenger, has to be in simplicity. I remember years ago, this is mid-90s, we had a team that went to Russia, and Russia had gone through an upheaval at the time. The wall had come down, and many people in certain areas of Russia were very poor, and we had a missionary team that would go out and share the gospel. I didn't go. I wasn't privileged to go, but I was one of the those who stayed back and prayed and helped fund them to go. And one of the things that we had a meeting was, look, we're going to a very poor area. And we had this, from the scripture, we had this certain standards that we had to meet in terms of when we go out. We were not to wear name brand clothing. I know that's a shock for some of you. How can you go out without a Gucci bag? How can you go on mission trips without whatever? They were not allowed to wear, you know, I don't know. I don't even know what's out there today. There goes my polo shirts or, I don't know, Lacoste. I don't know. What do you guys people wear? Jeffrey Bean? Or I don't know what it was. No name brand. Take no name brand. Take a simple shirt and take a couple of pair of pants and take a simple pair of shoes. And that's all you need. And, you know, to a very affluent area, that could be like, what? I can't take What, three bags and three luggage and all kinds of, nope, take three shirts, a couple of jeans, and a pair of shoes. That's all you need. Why? Those people have nothing. You show up with those things, you're rich. But Jesus was teaching them simplicity. Why? Never allow affluence to be an offense to the gospel, where people become, what? You have Rolex, and you have a ring, and you have this, and you have that, and you have this, you know, apparel, when they have absolutely nothing. And this is such a true statement for missionaries. Be simple. The simplicity is the gospel. The focus is the gospel, not your clothes. The focus is not how you look. The focus is how you minister. And this is what Jesus is teaching them. Take nothing. Take absolutely nothing. Just go in my power and strength. Depend on God. Depend on God. The simplicity is that their mission was to be dependent on people welcoming them. It says there, if they do not, whatever house you enter, stay there and leave. Now, that's kind of interesting. The early church had, based on this passage, the early church had some really, really strict rules against people that stayed, that were preachers or missionaries, so-called, and they stayed at people's houses for an extended time. They actually said if they stayed there for more than 3 days, they were a false teacher. Hello? If somebody comes to your house and says, I'm a leader of the church, I'm a pastor, gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm sent out by the Lord, look at my anointing, and they stay there in your house more than 3 days in a row, the early church would have said that's a false teacher. Even though their message was right, their conduct was horrible. Can you imagine that? How many people would have been like that today? I don't know. But in reality, the church had this very strict rules. Why? Because the message was the important part. And there were people that were pseudo, fake preachers and fake evangelists who would take advantage of the hospitality of Christians. And the Christians will welcome them in. They'll feed them. They'll take care of them. He'll go and share a message. Oh, well, it's so nice out here, this part of town. I think I'm going to hit here for another couple of weeks. And they would just kick back, relax. Hey, I'm an anointed of God. And the early church said, no, they had to keep going. You preach, you teach, and you go. Why? Because you're not supposed to stay. Aren't you a missionary? Missionaries are sent out. You've got to keep going. And that's the reality of missionaries. They never stay at one place too long. Brother Jasper's been with us for a year, but I think he's going to be gone in about another year. God wills. The mission field needs him. I'm sorry to say that, but we would like for him to leave. He knows I told him that. Just get out of here, brother. Get out. Go. In a good way, he needs to go. Why? Missionaries, those who are called missionaries, never stay too long in one place. They build the church, strengthen the church. They're there to minister, and then they move on. And this is what Jesus was teaching them. Also, the dependence on the Lord. They had to depend on the Lord. Their mission can only continue if it was provided for them. If they let you in, stay, and then move on. If they don't let you in, if they don't want to hear you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, Jesus said, and move on. Find somebody that will listen. That's the thing. Don't fight against it. Don't fight against those who don't want to listen. Move on. Keep going. You see the urgency? And they were learning how to trust the Lord. Can you imagine James and John being sent out? And the best way to teach them is just to go, right? And anything, you know, you learn how to swim. I don't know if they do this anymore. But they used to be, if you got to learn how to swim, they just, you know, they put you on the deep end and kind of talk to you, and then they pushed you. And, hey, oh, and you had to swim in the deep end. I wasn't taught that, but that would have been a really, really kind of life-changing story. I think you're going to die. But that's the way they teach you. The way they teach you is that you have to go and you have to do it. No seminar, no lecture, just do it. Disciples, just go. They have seen Jesus do it. Now they got to do it. Preparation for the book of Acts. Preparation to teach others how to do it, but they go. Can you imagine them going? And this is an amazing thing. No lecture, no nothing. Just go. Okay, two by two. You guys just go. What do we do? Can you imagine James and John? What do we do? I don't know. Let's go. I don't know. I've seen Jesus do this, but I've never done it myself. Have you? No. Okay, well, look, if a demonic guy comes, you take him, I'll take the next one. And you're just going down the road, and here comes this guy. And it's like, well, maybe we should go preach now. Or maybe we should go try to pray for somebody. They never had endured this, but they realize it works. Can you imagine them the first time they did it? In the name of Jesus, be cast out. Or we come to heal you in the name of the Lord. Or we come to proclaim the good news. And it works, and they receive it, or the demon is cast out. Can you imagine? It works. It works. And then they would go rampant through the streets, and they begin to proclaim, and they had no fear. Because even the demons obey him. obey them because of the power of the Lord. They would come back so static, and they came back to Jesus. In one occasion, they came back. Jesus, even the demons obey us. Jesus said, don't get so happy about that. Be more happy. Be more joyful that your name's written in heaven. Salvation is critical. That your name is written in heaven, salvation is critical. But they were excited because it works. The other thing Jesus taught them was authority. They had the authority of the Lord. They were to go out in authority of Jesus Christ. Oh, it works. And he sends them two by two. Always the case. Accountability and fellowship. It's good to have somebody with you when you're going through that. And the Lord wants us to do it together. Can you imagine? Just a beautiful thing to see husband and wives serving together. That's what God wants. Did you know that? That's what God wants, husband and wife serving together. In any ministry, but in particular, if they go out and witnessing. Try that. Go out and witness with your wife or husband. Can we do that? Of course you can. God says do it. It's probably the best time you'll ever have. Fellowship. Or your friend. Or somebody that, you know, a trusted friend. Somebody that you love. Or a family member that loves the Lord. Go and do it. Go and do it in two. Jesus sends them out for fellowship and accountability. Why? It wasn't a one-man show. It was about the gospel, not the person. It was about the message of Jesus, not the great, you know, the disciples' words or what they said or how they did it. It was simply the message. Now, let's go to the next slide. Because after this, we see Herod. Herod the Tetrarch. I could spend a whole lecture on Herod the Tetrarch and his family. It's unbelievable. His family, you couldn't do a genealogy tree on them because it was all incest. It was all incest and immorality. We'll do the best we can. Verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch. Remember, it's called the fourth because he only had a fourth of Israel was under his control, namely Galilee down to the Jordan River. Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on. He was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead. Some that Elijah had appeared. Now, this is very interesting because when Jesus does the miracle, that was the swirling rumors going around that he was Elijah. Now, when he does the miracles, you'll see why they thought it was Elijah, and Jesus will fulfill something Elijah did. We'll get that in a moment. Some that Elijah had appeared, and others that such an ancient prophet had risen. He said, I beheaded John. But who is this? Yeah, that's the name of the title. Who is this? Herod didn't know. He thought it was John the Baptist beheaded. I hear such things about. Who's this that I hear such things about? But he wanted to see him. He was so enthralled what was going on in Galilee. His castle was in the lower part near the Dead Sea. This was called the Macarius Castle, where John the Baptist was in prison. Still to this day, you can go see the place where John the Baptist was. The fetters against the wall and things where he was imprisoned there. Horrible place. Horrible era. Just a terrible place to be in the one of the lowest points in the world, below sea level. Hot, humid, as this castle in Macarius near the Dead Sea. But that's where his castle was. News came to him that there was 13 people doing extraordinary things. 13, Jesus and the other disciples, even Judas. He was amazed. Who is this? And he began to wonder, I killed John already. Could this be? He came back to haunt me? I took his head off. Now, why would a man think of these things? Herod was very superstitious, by the way. He was very superstitious. And in Mark chapter 6, we're told the story that when he had killed John, there's like a parenthetical insert. All that means is it goes back, it's telling a story, and then it goes back to another time in history, and it relates it to the context of the chapter. So Mark chapter 6 takes us back to John the Baptist. He was still alive. At this point, he had been killed. Obviously, you see, Herod said that he had killed him. But in this insert, we're told how he did it. Herod was not a good guy. It was said that it was better to safer to be a dog in his house than one of his family members. True, it's better to be a dog in his family or a pig in his household than to be one of his family members. He had killed some of his wives. He killed some of his family. He killed. He nearly wiped out all his family because he was paranoid that he would be taken over, just similar to his dad, Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch here Now, this is not the Herod in the virgin birth story. This is not the Herod of the nativity scene. That was his dad, Herod the Great. This is Herod the Tetrarch. But nonetheless, like his father, he was a very superstitious man, but he was a very insolent man. He was a very moral man. He had married his brother's wife. He had married his brother's wife. Philip was his brother. Herodias was his wife. Herod loved her, liked her. There's tons of history behind this. You can read it on your own. And he wanted to have her as his wife, so he took her from Philip, and he made her his wife. However, he was already married to his niece. He was already married to his niece. And so he has several wives, and so the incest. In fact, Salome, in the scriptures, she comes to know the Lord, and she comes a believer, came from Herod's household, but she was married to her uncle and her great-uncle as well. And this story it's Jerry Springer-like, I know. It is unbelievable that they actually made it this far in history, but it's a history. You can't make a family tree. Who do you marry to? Oh, I married my uncle, dad, grandfather. And you couldn't make a genealogy line because it was full of incest. Nonetheless, he married Philip's wife, Herodias. John the Baptist stood up and he said, there's a man in this area, there's a man in this town, who is governor, who is married illegally and should not be so, and he's an immoral man. And Herod heard about it. But not only him, but Herodias. It's been said hell has no fury than a woman scorned, and this is exactly what Herodias was all about. She was so furious at Herod, at John the Baptist, that he made Herod put him in prison. He wanted to kill him, but he respected John. In fact, Herod has been said that he liked to hear John the Baptist's message, but he never put it to practice. He never lived it. He liked to hear, oh, that's an interesting thing, John, but he never heard. You know what I'm saying? He heard it, but he never listened. He never took it to heart and changed the message of the kingdom of God, because Herod had different plans, different ideas. And so many people like that go to church. Did you know that? So many people, people come, send me an email, oh, it's a nice thing at Israel, a prophecy thing that you did, and I agree with everything you said, but that marriage thing and that immorality, you know, I'd still sleep around and all this stuff, and, you know, thanks, but that was great on Israel, that was great on prophecy. Okay, but that's not the point. The point is you need to be born again, man. You need to be born again. And that's what's Herod's thing. Hey, John, that's a really good message you just made. Oh, but, you know, that's for them. I'll go back and do my thing. It's like people come to church on Sunday morning, but by Sunday night, they do their own thing. That's really what they do. And so Herod was like that. But in one occasion, and this is the story how John the Baptist dies. In one occasion, he had his wife, Herodias, and she had a daughter from another marriage. And this daughter does what will be conceived today as a striptease for Herod the Tetrarch. She does this provocative dance, and Herod just goes nuts. And he loves her. Oh, I'll give you half my kingdom. Okay, who do you give half your kingdom to? Your queen. What he's saying is he wanted to make his stepdaughter the queen. He wanted to have her as his wife, concubine. Well, his wife is there. You know, his wife is right there. And she's, you know, her daughter's dancing around and doing her thing. And he's so, oh, I'll give you my kingdom, whatever you want. Wanted to make her his queen. Can you imagine the depth of depravity of this guy? She's right there, but I like your daughter, and I'll make her my queen. But she doesn't care. She's so driven by hatred of this guy, of John the Baptist. The daughter comes to Herodias and says, what should I ask? She says, ask for John the Baptist's head. Ask for John the Baptist's head. Driven, I mean, any woman would have said, you can't have my daughter as your wife, you sicko. But she doesn't care. She's driven by this hatred of this man because she had become the target of John the Baptist's preaching, that there was an illegal marriage, something that was not lawful, something that was not right, something that was not of God. And when you stand up against marriage that is not of God, when you stand up against the sinfulness against marriage and the truth of marriage, and you stand up for the truth of marriage, you're going to get hit. And John the Baptist got hit. So don't be surprised in our culture, in our nation, that if when you stand for godly marriages, you're going to get swiped, because this nation, like Herod, loves a different kind of marriage, loves a different kind of relationship Immorality rules in this nation. And if you stand up against what has been godly, what has been right, what God says about marriage, there will be a line of people trying to take your head off. And this is what Herodias was all about. Herod did not want to do this, but because of her, John the Baptist died. And so here's the story. He said, who is this guy? I just killed John the Baptist. Is he back? Superstitious and sensual. Superstitious and sensual go together. Why do so many people that are superstitious are so involved with like sexual sin? Because it usually goes together. Sensuality is an amazing, powerful thing that you give yourself over to that. It corrupts your thinking. It alters your thinking. It alters your view of life. Sensuality doesn't make you think straight. That's what's so important. Young people, don't get involved in the sensuality. Your thinking will go wrong. Your mindset will be wrong. You'll be altered. Remember that saying that an eye that is altered alters all? It's an old English saying. They say if your eye is altered, everything is altered. And sensuality will alter your view of life, your view of thinking, your view of marriage, your view of sexuality and the right proportions that God says is within a husband and wife in marriage, it'll be altered. And he was all about that. Herod had been gone for a long time, but here's it shows his irrationality. Hey, should I kill that guy? Is that him coming back to haunt me now? I took his head off. Who is he? Who is this? I want to see him. Jesus never came to him, except toward the end of his life. In Luke chapter 23, he goes and because Pontius Pilate says he belonged to the area of Galilee, so he goes up to see, they send him to Herod, and he says nothing to Herod. He wanted to see a miracle, does nothing to Herod. We know what Jesus thought of Herod. In one occasion, he said, he's a fox, go tell that fox. What basically he's trying to say, Herod was an unclean animal. I thought he was mild, gentle Jesus. How can he say that about somebody? Well, Herod was not exactly the nicest guy on your block. If he came up to your house to have dinner, you probably wouldn't let him in. But Jesus says he's an unclean animal. A fox, you couldn't eat an unclean animal. In the Old Testament, he was an unclean animal, not allowed. And Jesus thought of Herod as a fox. Go tell that fox. Clean, open, public. Man, Jesus, that was pretty harsh. But Herod was an open man about sin, superstitious and sensual. He wanted to see Jesus. But Jesus didn't go to him. In fact, next slide, Jesus goes across to the other side. He leaves the area, the western side. He goes to the eastern side to a place called Bethsaida, up in the upper right-hand corner, Bethsaida. Bethsaida is the place where Jesus goes to. Verse 10 of chapter 9 of Luke, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all that they had done and took them along and withdrew them privately to a place, a town called Bethsaida. But when the crowds found out, they followed him and welcomed them, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and cure those who needed healing. Now this is amazing here. Jesus is on that side and he wants to get away. It's been a rough, rough time. He's taught his disciples. They've come back. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to teach them. He wants to explain things to them. And he gets on a boat and he goes to Bethsaida, the other side. But people see him. Hey, there he goes, there he goes, there he goes. And he's on the boat. He's going across. And people run. So they run from this side and they run over the area of Capernaum onto Bethsaida, the other side, about 5 to 6 miles by foot. And they get there before he does. They just follow him. There he goes. There he goes, there he goes. Hey, come on, guys, just follow him. He's on the other side. We don't have a boat. Just run across the sea. Just run across, right over the top of the Sea of Galilee. Go through Capernaum. We'll get to Bethsaida in about 6 miles, however long that takes, if you're running or walking. And they get to the other side, and Jesus says he welcomes them. And he could have said, look, this is my day off. I just had this long day. My cousin's dead. But Jesus is not like that. He welcomes them. Why? The opportunity to preach the gospel was imperative. The opportunity to preach God's word was imperative. It was the primary thing of his life. He was committed to it. In the urgency, he didn't have much time. Remember, it's not going to be long before he leaves the upper part of Israel, the northern Galilee area, and he goes south, and he'll never come back up again because he'll go to Jerusalem and Judea, and he'll be crucified for our sins. And so it's imperative. He welcomes them. In the book of Mark, it tells him he saw them as sheep, that the people were like sheep, compassionate. Compassionate Jesus for the people of God to come to him. He saw them as sheep. What does sheep need? They need a shepherd. For what? What's the main thing that the sheep need from a shepherd? Food. Food. Sheep would die. They would die without a shepherd. This is in the Middle East. They stand there. Food. Food. And they don't go. I mean, the pasture could be on the other side, and they just won't go. Now the shepherd comes, and he whistles at them and does all these little noises, and then they go, toot, 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 and they go and eat. They need a shepherd. And Jesus saw those people as a sheep. They saw them as sheep. He sees us as sheep. Beautiful thing. We're the sheep of his pasture, right? Come, let us worship and bow down, says the psalmist. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our maker, for we are his sheep, right? We are his sheep, and he's our shepherd. He is the pastor. We need to come to him. And he saw them, and he began to preach them to them the kingdom of God. Primary thing, he could have fed them. You guys want food? Come on over, let's get some food. No, he began to teach them something more that's worth more than food, the word of God. Preach to them the kingdom of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here was God teaching them, proclaiming the good news, and healing them, it says. And he cured those who needed healing. Verse 12, late in that day, the 12 approached him and said to him, send the crowd away into the surrounding villages, to the countryside, to find food and lodging, because we are in a deserted place. Now, there was about 5,000 people here. 5,000, not including women and children, would have been maybe about 10,000. If you do the math, it's an average. You know, if every third was married, every, you know, couple of kids here and there, and each marriage. So you got about a swelling of about 8,000 to 10,000 people. This is not just 5,000 men, 8,000 to 10,000 people. And they come to Jesus. The disciples come to him and say, he'll send them away. This was in a wilderness place. There's a place that fits that description right near Bethsaida, just in north of Bethsaida. There's a place that is pretty much an empty place. It's an arid land. And it's called the wilderness. Scholars believe that this is where it happened. Could be. We're not exactly sure, pinpoint the exact location, but we know it's in the area of Bethsaida. They were outside of the town because this is in the wilderness. This is an arid place. And the disciples are telling them, Jesus, send them into town because we can't feed them. The disciples said, even if we had 200 denarii, even if we had, you know, 100 days worth of wages, we can't even cover the expense of feeding all these people. How are we going to do it? Verse 13, Jesus says, give them something to eat, he told them. Okay, now it's on us. Jesus is saying, look, this is what's you're going to encounter this in the book of Acts. This is what the disciples were going to do. You do it. Don't leave it out for someone else. You do it. God brought them to you. You do it. It's a very important lesson for us to learn and understand as Christians today. Why do you know of a need? Somebody comes and says, there's a need. Oh, hopefully somebody takes care of it. Dum, da, dum, da, dum, go your way. Hope they get fed or whatever. James 2 says, you know, be warm, be filled. Like that man who says, be warm, be filled. Man, I know you're hungry, but whatever. And we're so worried about our lives. But Jesus is teaching them here. You feed them. Don't leave it for someone else. God brought it to you. God brought it to your plate. God brought it to your house. Take care of the need. All right? We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, he said. Unless we go out and buy food for these people, for about 5,000 men were there. They were just shocked. They're like, what do you mean us? We have nothing except for 5 loaves and 2 fish. Let's go to the next slide. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Didn't think of this, but I was going to bring in what it would look like. I was going to pass it out. Think of fish. Think of sardines. You know, sardines. Anybody like your sardines? Oh, boy. I'm going to tell you. I like sardines. Actually, I do. But this is the fish. The sardines came from Capernaum. They didn't can them there. They salted them, and people ate them as snacks. This was their snack. So don't think of fish like a trout or, you know, like a, you know, a marlin or something. Oh, they had a lot of fish. No, it's sardines. Anyone here seen a sardine? Okay. It's a snack if you like them. And the loaves, this is not like, you know, home pride or you know, Wonder Bread. This is a little, it looked like a pancake. It's a little flat bread. It's basically like a pita, small. 5 of those and 2 sardines. That's what Jesus is dealing with. Okay? Do you understand the culture, the context? 2 sardines, 5 pita breads. I think that's what my wife gives me before dinner. That just—it's just a snack. It's like we're just gonna tame you for a while before dinner comes. You know, it's nothing, and it says in there that that's what they had. And they brought it to Jesus, and they told his disciples. Jesus told them, sit down in groups of 50. Sit down in groups of 50. Now, everything that Jesus is doing here, where they are, what he does, and how he provides, it's the crescendo of the crescendo. This is it. Why is Jesus doing this? He's not a great humanitarian. He just loves socially give people food. That's not it. He loved people, and he had compassion for them, and he was a pastor. Absolutely true, but he's doing much more than that. He was showing people that he's the Messiah, that he's God, that he is the Messiah of Israel, and his kingdom is about to come. And he's setting this up to show people that he not only feeds people, but he gives them the word of God about the kingdom. And he does things that are unique to the Old Testament. Turn to, let's do a couple of them. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Let's start from the back. Exodus chapter 16. And if you know the story kind of rings true in your ear when you see it. It's the story of the manna. It's the story of the manna. Chapter 1, the Israelites departed from Elam and they came to the wilderness. They go to a place of wilderness of Sin, of Shin, which is between Elam and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month. And after that, they left the land of Egypt. Then the Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Again, this is in the wilderness. The Israelites said to him, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, we sat there with pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into the wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. Moses, you made us die. You're going to make us die. We had it better in Egypt. Sure, we were slaves. Sure, we had no rights. Sure, we died. Sure, we've been there for years and we cried out to God. But we want to go back because we have no food. That's not in there, by the way. Sounds like what we complain. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain bread, manna, from heaven to you. People are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare, they bring it in. It will be twice as much as they gather on other days because they couldn't do it on the seventh day. So they're to go out and they gather every day what they need for that day. They couldn't hoard it. They just got what they need for that day. On one of the other days, on the sixth day, they had to get twice as much because they weren't going to do it on the seventh day. God supernaturally provided for them in the wilderness. Here's another place where God provides for them in a wilderness place. But Jesus is going to do something. It's not going to rain manna from heaven. Remember, Jesus said he is the manna that comes from heaven. He was going to feed them supernaturally to confirm to them the miracle that he was God. Let's go another scripture. Let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm sorry. 1 Kings chapter 18. There we go. This is Elijah. Elijah's story is that he is fighting against a wicked king, Ahab. And he has a terrible wife, Jezebel. She's kind of like Herod. Herod has a terrible wife, Herodias. And Elijah is protecting the prophets of God. Verse 13, wasn't it reported by my Lord what I did when Jezebel slaughtered the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord, 50 men to a cave, and I provided them with food and water. Now you say, go tell your Lord, Elijah's here. He will kill me. Elijah hid them in 50s, in caves of 50s. Jesus sits them down in groups of 50. Remember they said, is that Elijah that's here? Oh, it's somebody greater than Elijah, but he does a miracle, or he sets things up just the way Elijah did. One more, 2 Kings chapter 4. Not Elijah this time, but another man named Elisha. Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 42. Another miracle. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. Aman from Baal Shalisha came to the man of God, this is Elisha, with his sack full of 20 loaves of barley, of bread from the first bread of the harvest. Elisha said, give it to the people to eat. But Elisha's attendant asked, what? Am I to set 20 loaves before 100 men? Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and they will have some left over. So he gave it to them, and as the Lord had promised, they ate and had some left over. Exactly like the story of Jesus. So Jesus is fulfilling something the book of Hebrews is quite known for, to show us that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, but the likeness of the miracles that he does are from the Old Testament. He sits in a group of 50s. He asks the disciples to give him something to eat. He takes 2 sardines and 5 pita breads. I'm going to keep saying that because you get the emphasis. He takes a couple of sardines and a couple of pita breads, and he breaks them. Now, when Jesus breaks the bread, what does that remind you of? That's right. The Last Supper, communion. He breaks the bread and he blesses it. Have them sit down in groups of 50. Verse 15. They did so, Luke 9. They did so and had them all sitting down. They took 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed, he broke it, and he kept giving it to the disciples to set it before the crowd. Now, this is in a different location than the Last Supper, I understand. But there's a hint of Luke in here when he says, took the bread and blessed it to the Last Supper. Same thing on the road to Emmaus, when they invite him in and he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it. There's a hint of the Last Supper here. And I'll explain why in a moment. Because he's setting up the Messianic kingdom. This is the way the Messianic kingdom is going to work. Jesus is the Messiah, and he has a banquet for us. He has a banqueting table for us. Well, let's keep reading. Everyone was filled. Everyone that ate was filled, and they pick up 12 baskets of leftover pieces. Again, the same thing, leftover pieces. Jesus took the loaves, organized the people, blessed it, broke it, and every time he break the bread, so let's figure this out. This is the miracle. This is only what God can do. He takes the sardines, he breaks it, breaks the bread, gives it to the disciple, go give it to them. And every time he breaks it, there's twice as much. Every time Jesus broke it, it's twice as much. How can this be? This is a miracle. This is God. God can only do this. That every time he broke it and he gave it to them, there was twice as much than what they started. I can't imagine that. I mean, the people are not aware of this. Only the disciples are aware of this. Can you imagine? Thank you, Jesus. You started with 2. How do you have 4? You started with 4. How do you have 8 now? Every time Jesus broke it, there was twice as much fish. 16, 32, 32, 64, and on. My math probably gone by now. It keep going. How can you do that? How can the bread be multiplied? How can the fish? It's the Lord. But we started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yes. And this is what Jesus is teaching. Remember, he's teaching them. He's teaching us. God has a math. Amen? It's not core math. God has a math. It's not core. It's God's math. What's God's math? Whatever you start with, as little as it may be, he can use it. Number one, he can use it. You give it to him, and he wants you to give it out. God's math works like this. What you give, you'll have twice as much than what you started with. Wait a minute. How does that work? I thought when you give, you have less for yourself. Well, not in God's kingdom. When you give, you have more for yourself. The greater the blessing. When you give of what you have, what do you have? In Mark chapter 6, Jesus asked the disciples, what do you have? Oh, I don't know. 2 sardines, and that guy has 5 pita breads. Well, that's it. Jesus, we have to send them back. We have to send them somewhere. Bring them to me. I'll break them, bless them, and you give it out. Remember, it's the disciples who were feeding them. They were giving it out. Out of what they had. God's math works like this. What you decide to keep, you will lose. What you decide to give, you'll have more of. Hello? That, I mean, it literally does. When I became a Christian, I understood some of the things God wanted to do in my life and what he desired for us. It would just blow your mind. You can think of it. And it's totally irrational to your thinking, but it's totally God. Wait a minute. If I give that up, then nothing for me. He can have it. I don't want him to have it. I want me to have it. God says, no, you bless them with what you have, the little what you have. I'll break it. I'll bless it. And you give it to them, you're going to get twice as much. This is not a prosperity teaching, by the way. This is not telling you, hey, man, give the church more and you'll have more. No, this is to say, what you give to the Lord, that which you offer to the Lord, when you share it and give it away, you'll have more of it. To do what with it? To give it away more. Jesus said, if you want to lose your life, if you keep your life in this world, you will lose it. But if you give it away, you will have it. It totally works so different than our mind. We have to think like the Lord. We have to think. We have the mind of Christ in this matter. What is it that you are to give yourself away to the Lord? And never think about, in a sense of, you know, get rid of your selfishness. Because the more you give, God will bless you more. And the more you have from the Lord, the more he wants to give it to you. I know millionaires that are just like the most amazing philanthropists I could ever imagine. The more they give, the more the Lord blesses them. It's just God's math. And it's not about the money and it's not about the possessions. It's about giving our lives to the Lord. And here's ministering. Ministering 101. Here's ministering 101. Get it? Minister. Okay, when you serve, what do you have? Think of your life today. What do you have? Well, I only have an hour to give to the Lord today. Or I only have a dollar to give to the Lord today. Or I only have a minor talent in this. Good, give it to God. Give it to the Lord. And bless the people of God. Your talent will grow. You'll have more to give. And all of a sudden, your time will be free to serve the Lord. How is that? God's math. Those who give will have more to give. Those who want to keep will lose it completely. And he's teaching them through sardines and five pita breads. And what we have for us to do is this. He fed them all, and he had leftover. One more passage. And this is it, Isaiah chapter 25. And this is the crescendo here. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was doing something that is prophesied in Scripture. We know it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's preparing us for something that is so beyond us. We're going to be amazed when we see this. Isaiah 25, look at verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for you, for all the people on this mountain. A feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. On this mountain, he will destroy the burial shroud, the shrouds over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from your face, from every face, and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. All that day will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Jesus is going to prepare a banquet. He is going to invite us into his banquet. When is the Lord going to do that? Revelation 19 says, the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are you if you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be the crescendo of God's people throughout time. Jesus said there will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will come from the east, from the north, from the south, from the west, and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would bless the Lord, and they will sit with them, and they will rejoice. Isaiah says, in our salvation, all of God's people throughout history will be there at that time in that place. Called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's where the Lamb takes the bride without spot or wrinkle. And she's clothed and she's ready. And God is glorified. And Jesus is exalted because he saved people like you and me. And has turned them into this beautiful bride, ready for her bridegroom. And God will be rejoicing. And all of God's people throughout time, Old Testament saints will be there. At this place, Jesus said, he's feeding us. He's feeding us, but with the purpose in mind that is coming. That's why I believe the when we take communion, we're foreshadowing, we're expecting this marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming. We take it today. We're going to take it as believers today, commemorating the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we do so much more because we look ahead. We look back at the cross and we look ahead to his coming. And his coming is God. Wonderful, amazing things. I know it's full of This world's full of darkness and things are getting really heated and people are afraid. But there's hope beyond the grave. There's hope beyond this world. There's hope beyond anything else. We're going to sit with the Lord and we're going to sit in the kingdom of God. We're going to sit together at the table and taking it together today. The elements, the communion, we are just foreshadowing as a taste of something so sweet. Something that it's beyond us to think about that we would be at this place. And all of people would say, the Lord is my salvation. He's wiped every tear. That's in Revelation, right? He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's where he gets it from. Every tear. You don't have to cry no more. No weep no more. No pain no more. And no more dying there anymore. Remember that old saying goes, there'll be no more dying there. We are going to see the King, right? If you guys know that song, we should sing it. Right? We're going to see the King. And Jesus is doing this miracle to show us that he's the Messiah. He's not just a social worker just wanting to feed people. Yes, he had compassion. He loved them. But he's teaching us to have a servant's heart. And a servant's heart looks forward to the King's return because we're going to be in that place. I pray today, you can start passing them out. I pray today that when we take communion, you keep those things in mind in your heart, that this is not just a cup and bread. This is the memorial of Jesus' death and resurrection. There's part of me that I think, oh, Lord, you gave up so much for me. And the part of me just rejoices in the fact that this is my salvation. My salvation was purchased on a tree, on a cross. And I'm here to take it, this commemoration, this memorial of what he did. This is just a sample of what he did. And so when you take it today, keep it with you. We're going to sing this song. Paul said, search your heart. Search your heart and make sure it's right with the Lord before you take it. This is such an important thing for believers. And I mean believers only. If you're not a Christian today, if you have not been born again, I ask you, please refrain from taking it. Because it's for believers only. Jesus said that to his disciples, those who were his, that they're to take it. And as often as you gather together, to take it in memorial of him. Paul tells us that this is for believers because if you take it in an unworthy manner, whether it's an unbeliever or as a Christian in sin, those who have not repented of their sin, you're taking it in an unworthy manner. You're drinking judgment to yourself. And Paul even went to say to the Corinthians, that's why some of you guys are sick. And even some of you guys have died because the Corinthians were just making a botchery out of this. They were getting drunk. They were just completely disfellowshipping other people. It was just a mess. But the strength of the memorial is that we're to take it in memory of him, recognizing his death and resurrection. So as we sing this song, please take it to heart. Confess your sins before the Lord. Get right with him. If you're not a believer today, please... you don't have to take it. But the Bible says that you could become born again by calling on the name of the Lord. You can be saved by calling on his name. You can have the forgiveness of sin that Jesus wants to give us. You can have his forgiveness. You can have his spirit. If you confess your sins to him, he will save you. He will forgive you. And he will come within your life to reside in your life and to change you. That's the regeneration and power and forgiveness that Jesus has. Through the Holy Spirit, he can change us and regenerate us. You can do that today. And if you do that, you definitely can take up communion. But for us, let's sing this song and come before the King in humility and brokenness for our sins and get right with him before we take it.